Yes, this morning we are looking at the ancestry of the king. The ancestry of the king. And I'm actually going to use several verses here. Not necessarily expounding upon each one of these, but I want to use these in our scripture reading this morning. First, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, which introduces the genealogical record of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Three individuals here. The Christ, and I believe that's the emphasis here. He is Messiah, the sent one, sent from the Father, sent to earth, sent to do the Father's business, to establish the Father's kingdom. You have made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, that he should have dominion over the works of your hands. I believe that's a reference to Jesus Christ as the second Adam, who is fulfilling the failure of the first Adam. So the genealogy, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, emphasizing his role as the true Israel. Then Galatians 4:4, Paul says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent." And here again, he sent. So he's the Messiah, sent from God, born of a woman, the virgin birth, born under the law, a member of the house of Israel. Isaiah chapter 7, the prophecy there of the virgin conceiving. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Then in Isaiah 9, for following up there on the sign there of the seventh chapter, but "there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." Notice that, Galilee of the nations, Gentiles. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." So what he did with respect to the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, which is Israel, actually the northern kingdom, he is made glorious by way of the Jordan, beyond the land, beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. And then he explains, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, and the staff for his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burnt as fuel in the fire." In other words, all the enemies are going to be subdued. Jesus must reign until all of his enemies are made the footstool of his feet. And here's the answer. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The Lord's doing it. It's not our business, it's his business. Isn't that comforting? In all of our dealings, it's the Lord who is going to bring about His purpose on earth, and it will be fulfilled exactly as He wants it done. It will not depend on our slovenly, unfaithful, and sinful, and pitiful work. It will be perfectly done because God is able to do that. So let's get into this ancestry of Jesus Christ. And let me start out by emphasizing that I really believe one of the great errors, and I'm beginning to see this more and more in our celebration of Christ's advent, as seeing that it is primarily for the benefit of individual believers. Now, while it does benefit us, and gloriously so, I am so grateful that He looked on me and had mercy on me, but that's not primarily his dealings. It does involve us, but it is much, much greater than the individuals involved. Jesus came, and here's the purpose. Jesus came to fulfill God's purpose to take the place of the first Adam and through obedience restore God's original mandate that mankind should have dominion over the works of His hands in the kingdom of God. So way back there in the book of Genesis, where it all begins, God's very clearly set forth what He is intending to do. And when He created Adam and gave him the divine mandate for the dominion of His whole creation, and Adam failed, God says, I'm going to bring forth the seed of a woman, and He's going to beat the one who caused the first Adam to fail, but He's also going to accomplish what the first Adam was intended to do and failed to do. So in order then to accomplish this mandate, Messiah, the one God would send. That's what we celebrate this Advent, this we call it Christmas. I don't care what you call it at the Advent. We don't even know when He was born. But we do know this. He was sent. He's Messiah. Was sent to fulfill a divine mandate. To redeem a new race of people who will glorify God in every part of their existence. Think about that. If He saved you, He saved you, and His desire is that you glorify Him in every aspect of your life. So Matthew's gospel then demonstrates that Jesus was indeed King of the Jews. Matthew's an interesting book. He's a Jew and he's writing to Jews. But boy, does he hit them hard, and he's constantly bringing in God's glorious truth here concerning His desire to reach people in every corner of the world. There are four Gentile women in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And Matthew is very careful to point that out. And Matthew points out that He is indeed King of the Jews. The people of Israel rejected their theocracy. See, it goes way back to the days of Samuel. And it's interesting, when Samuel was born, his mother prayed this prayer that God would break her inability to have children. And then the Lord promised her a son, and then she gave that son back to Him, and she prayed the prayer. And in that prayer, she prays that God would bless Israel's king. They didn't have kings in those days. But Samuel was the kingmaker. And Samuel comes on the scene to do just exactly that, to anoint Israel's first king. Now, the people said they wanted, and that's 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 to 9, and I'm not going to read that, but just you can look it up on your own. But the story there is that they said, we want a king like the other nations. And Samuel goes to God, and he's lamenting this their attitude, and God says, give them what they wanted. I've heard them, give them what they wanted. They didn't reject you, Samuel. They rejected me, that I should be king over them. That, see, God was their king. It was a theocracy. But they wanted a king that they could look at and talk to, and that would be just like the other Gentiles had. And God said, give it to them. And so Saul was installed. And Saul was the king that the people wanted. And he was reflecting them in his prideful disobedience. And Samuel rebukes him. Better to obey God. And God rejected him, cut him off, cut off his dynasty, and established his own choice, David. When God rejected Saul, Samuel went down to the celebration there in Bethlehem and gathered the family of Jesse together, and then went down through Jesse's sons, and they said, God said no to every one of them. And Samuel says, is there another son? And they say, oh yeah, David, he's down taking care of the sheep. Well, he's the one doing the work. So they sent for David to come, and God said, that's him. That's the man after my own heart. Now, was David perfect? Not by a long shot. But David's heart was in the right place. So we read that there in Daniel, or 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 to 13. Now, then there is the Babylonian exile. And the Babylonian exile ended the monarchy in Israel. There was never a king in Israel after the Babylonian captivity. Even after they were returned to the land under the Persians, no king. And all of this is building anticipation for the coming Messiah. Christ's first coming then was necessary to his being king, because his cross work made his enthronement possible. He cannot be king until he has gone to the cross. Because the people that are going to populate his kingdom are those whom he redeemed at the cross. See, that connects them with Christ, the second Adam, like birth connects us to the first Adam. I'm in a continual lineage of the children of the first Adam. But because of the cross of Jesus Christ, I am now transferred out of that line into a new race, headed by the second Adam, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit then comes to transform and prepare those who are kingdom citizens. God gave his Spirit to do this work. He's taking the people he made from the first Adam. He's put them into the second Adam. Now he's transforming those people to make them kingdom citizens. And the church and church life develops these kingdom citizens. This is the arena of their function. As Paul very clearly states there, that the church is a body. Bodies have hands, bodies have ears, bodies have eyes, feet, and so forth. And not one of us is all of those parts. We are individual parts of that body. So the second coming then will complete the preparation and unveil the finished product. So we read there in Revelation 5, 9 and 10, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. That's our future. What a glorious future. So now the church is the instrument with a glorious destiny in realizing this purpose. You say, what's that got to do with the genealogy of Jesus? A great deal. A great deal. Christ died for his church, according to Acts chapter 20. Now, as promised, Messiah, King Jesus, is also Lord of the church. He's head of the church. You see, this is how he's bringing this kingdom reality into being. The importance of individual believers then is recognized in their role in the church and submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what distinguishes us. And that's what brings glory to God. In preparation for this, I saw a very interesting article by Carl Truman. And he's in this, it's a lengthy article, but in this he writes, with the church, the destiny of the whole is greater than the sum of the destinies of individual Christians. This is an important insight which should profoundly shape our thinking and indeed our praying. My special destiny as a believer is to be part of the church. And it is the church that is the big player in God's wider plan, not me. He continues, that puts my uniqueness, my importance, my role in definite perspective. The problem today is that too many have the idea that God's primary plan is for them and the church is secondary. The instrument to the realization of their individual significance. He wrote this. This is from an article entitled An Unmessianic Sense of Non-Destiny. It was in Reformation 21 blog there. And it was actually posted back on April 20th, 2010, 10 years ago. But what he was talking about then was his midlife crisis. And I won't go into the details, but this is very important truth. Now, so the focus here of this message is this, to demonstrate the importance of this insight as revealed in Christ's genealogical record in Matthew and Luke. Now, there are a ton of things that I could say, and I haven't even begun to touch on all of the things that are there, but I have. But we'll see some things here as they relate to this preposition. First of all, the two genealogies of Christ appear in Scripture, one in Matthew and the other in Luke. Actually, there are three, and Ron gave the third one here this morning in the Gospel of John. From the divine perspective, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But the actual lengthy genealogies are found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. There are some differences in the genealogies, which can be attributed to the law of levirate marriage, Deuteronomy 25:5, where if a man dies childless, his brother takes his wife and marries her and raises a child for the deceased brother. We see that in Scripture. We have another situation there of a man who has only daughters. How do these daughters then inherit the family's lands and possessions and so forth? And that also, I think, figures into this. But the other differences, I believe, are attributed to the variances between his legal and physical descent. Joseph was Jesus' legal father, but Joseph's blood was not in Jesus' veins. only Mary's. So Matthew then traces Jesus' line forward from Abraham to Joseph, and shows, I think, here his connection with the nation of Israel. Matthew segments the line in three divisions. And I've got them just reversed here. He has it in chapter 1, Messiah first, the Christ, and then David, and then Abraham. But it's Abraham, David, and Messiah. Abraham begins the line being separated by covenant. God entered into a covenant with Abraham, and he said, you get out of your land, you get away from your father, out of your father's house, and into a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And then he says, and in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And I think that right there is an important aspect. He makes it clear. All the families of the earth will be blessed. Not just Israel, but in Jesus Christ, people out of every tongue, tribe, nation, and kindred. Then David represents the line designating God's covenant with him and his greater son, the King of Kings, and his eternal destiny. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. When David wanted to build the temple, and God said, no, you're a man of war. You have too much blood on your hands. Your son's going to do this. You want to build me a house, David? I'm going to turn the tables on you. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to give you an eternal destiny. You're never going to lack a son to sit on the throne. Never. See, Saul, it was cut short with Saul. Jonathan, his son, who was the rightful heir of the throne, and David's friend, by the way, did not get to be king. But God said of David, you're a man after my own heart, and I'm going to raise up a destiny for you, a dynasty for you that will last forever. Now, Messiah is the third designation. He's the root of Jesse, the servant of Yahweh. And as we read there in Isaiah 42, verse 6, he wasn't set apart by covenant. He is the covenant for the people and a light for the nations. He's the covenant for Israel because he is the fulfillment of the covenant made to Abraham. Indeed, that I'm going to make of you a great nation. He is that seed of Isaac that was promised. Not seeds many, but one, even Christ, as it's declared there in Galatians. So in Isaiah 42 and verse 9 we read, behold, the former things have come to pass. And then he said, notice this, and new things. The former things, God said, I did these things. I called Abraham out, and I made him a great nation, and I delivered them out of Egypt, and I brought them into the promised land, and I gave them that land. Then I raised up a king, David, over them. All of the things that I promised you by covenant have been realized. And now, new things I declare. And before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And that's why Isaiah is the gospel of the Old Testament. So Matthew then traces this legal line of David through Solomon, according to chapter 1 and verse 6 there, Solomon to Joseph, the husband of Mary and the legal father of Jesus. Therefore, through Solomon, he has the right to the throne. But there's a problem. There's a problem. And the problem is, and here we see the amazing strategy and infinite wisdom of God in eliminating all contenders but Jesus Christ. He just narrows it down. There's only one who could ever qualify for that throne, and that's Jesus Christ. And how he did it was through the curse of Coniah. There in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24 to 30. I'll read that in a second, but here's the point. The curse effectively cut off the dynasty of David, contrary to the promise of establishing David's throne forever, according to 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 14. You see the problem here? If Coniah, Jehoiakim, is cut off, how then is God's promise to David fulfilled, that he would never lack a son to sit on the throne? But here's, now listen to what Jeremiah says in chapter 22, verses 24 and 30. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, he is also called Jehoiachin, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off. Wow. And then skipping to verse 30, thus says the Lord, write this man childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Why were there no kings after the Babylonian captivity? The curse of Coniah. He's cut off. There can be no king. So, Matthew then closes his genealogy with a cryptic word. And this is, I think, very powerful. We read it and we don't see it, but let me just explain it to you. Here it is, verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Now here's the problem. We know that there were more than 14 generations in each of these three sections. This is not a complete lineage. It skips over. So we got a grandfather to the grandson or to the great-grandson and so forth. We have a number of skips. Yet he says there are 14 generations. And then he says evenly, 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. Three times he says 14 generations. This is symbolic language, designated to convey a powerful truth. The number 14 repeated three times. The number 14 is the number of deliverance or salvation. And the number 3 is the number of resurrection and divine completeness. What's Matthew saying? My record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ is demonstrating God's deliverance and salvation of his people, terminating in Jesus Christ. And it is also the number of resurrection and divine completion, because Jesus Christ came. He is going to fulfill everything God promised. And Israel failed in Jesus Christ. He is going to do what the nation of Israel failed to do, and why they were sent away into captivity. There's an interesting illustration of this in the book of Exodus with respect to the exodus of Israel from Egypt. What was the last plague? The death of the firstborn. What does that illustrate? Salvation is going to come after the death of the firstborn. Jesus Christ was the firstborn of Mary. He died so that man could be saved. And is celebrated in the Passover. That night, the people gathered in their homes with the blood on the doorposts and the lintels and ate the Passover in preparation to leaving Egypt the following morning. Jesus is our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. He is the firstborn who died to redeem the people who are in those homes protected by the blood. What day was that? The 14th of the first month. The 14th day of the first month, the day of Passover. Exodus chapter 12, verse 18, chapter 13, verses 3, 9, and 10. Speak to that. So then they leave Egypt and cross the peninsula to the Red Sea. On the third day, they crossed the Red Sea. Exodus 14, verse 13. They said, "Ha, we're trapped. The Egyptians are behind us. The formidable wilderness on all sides and the Red Sea in front of us. What can we do?" What did God say? God told Moses, "Say to the people, fear not, stand still and see the salvation, the deliverance of the Lord, which He will work for you today." There was nothing they could do about it. They were stuck. They were trapped in a humanly impossible position. God said, "Just stand still. Fear not, stand firm, and you will see here the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you. For the Egyptians whom you see today," they were being held back by the Shekinah cloud. But He says, "You will never see them again." And they were drowned in the midst of the sea. They went through on dry ground. The Egyptians pursuing, drowned. What saved Israel destroyed the world. You see that? That's a powerful truth. And when they got over on the other side, they sang this song of deliverance, in of which the second verse there, Exodus 15, verse 2 says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." See, there. That's all pictured in Jesus Christ. He's our salvation. There is no salvation apart from Him. He's the one who brings it. Fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. And that's what we see in Jesus Christ. Now, switching over to Luke, Luke's genealogy traces Jesus' ancestry back. Matthew has it from Abraham up to Joseph. Luke traces it from Joseph back, and Joseph as the husband of Mary. There's some concern over Heli there, and who is Heli? Well, I think he's the father of Mary, not Joseph. But Joseph is the husband of Mary. He's the one who stands in the legal place here in that, even in this genealogy. So it traces it back to the second Adam. Adam was the son of God because Adam was directly created by God, as were the heavenly hosts, the angels. In fact, they're called the sons of God. Anytime in the Old Testament where there's a reference to the sons of God, it refers to the heavenly hosts, with one exception: Adam, who is the son of God. And that's how Luke has it. Adam, the son of God. The son of God. It's not a reference. Son of God, there's not a reference to Jesus. It's a reference to Adam. The son of God, see? So, Adam was directly created by God. Jesus is the son of God. Just like the first Adam, Jesus is the Son of God, not by creation, but by the virgin birth, because He has an eternal sonship. According to Psalm 2, verse 7, This is the decree, thou art my son, this day have I begotten you. And this day is not a reference to any particular point, but the fact that in any day, the reality is Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In other words, he is the eternal Son of God who has always been with the Father forever. And according to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he was in the beginning with God. He was God. He was with God. And he was the creator of all things. God used his Son to create all things. And then the Son, the Word was made flesh. He is the Word of God. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. So Luke's gospel then follows the genealogy with the temptation. And this, I think, is a powerful truth. This just blew my mind when I saw this. Luke's gospel follows the genealogy with the temptation of Jesus, in which the devil asks twice the number of testimony and union. If you are the Son of God. What was he doing? Trying to cast doubt upon this powerful truth that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And how does Jesus answer the devil in every case? Three things in the temptation. And every case, he said, gave the Word of God. He is the Word of God. This is the written Word of God. This is all we need. We need him and this, and that's all we need. If you are the Son of God, so on. So what then is often missed in the reading of Scripture is the significance of a believer being called a son of God. One of my favorite verses, and I'll get to it in a second, but let me, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, and that we should be called the children, the technon of God. And so we are. Technon is a direct descendant. I mean, it is a father has children, sons and daughters. Here is an amazing truth that of the love of God. We are called children of God. Do you understand that? That's not just a kind of a nice saying. It's a fact. You, if you are redeemed by Jesus Christ, are a direct descendant of God himself, technically. Then act like it. That's the message of 1 John. If you claim to be a child of God, live like a child of God. Because God's seed is in you and remains in you. And children look like their father. Behave like their father. Now here's my verse. Believers have been born of God because they are in Christ, the true Son of God. And so we read in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Wow. See, we're sons of God by adoption. We have been given legal right. And it's not just an adoption in biblical terms is not just that we are part of his family now. We've been given all the rights and privileges of full-grown adult sons, which were born. See, we were born of God, born again, born from above, who were born not of blood, that is, physical blood, or physical descent, nor of the will of the flesh. Had nothing to do with a husband and a wife loving each other, or of the will of man, It wasn't because you said, oh, wouldn't that be nice to be a Christian? I think I will choose to be one. No, you chose to be one, but only because he opened your heart to it. It's not of the will of man, but of God. Wow. So now, Luke traces Jesus through Mary to demonstrate Jesus' blood right to the throne of David, tracing his lineage not to Solomon, but to Nathan, according to Luke there, chapter 3, verse 31. Here's a powerful truth. Nathan was Solomon's brother. The lineage passed through Bathsheba, the sons of Bathsheba. Who is Bathsheba? The one that David had an illegitimate relationship with and then arranged to have her husband murdered so that he could take her as his wife. Talk about grace. This is a marvelous truth of grace. That God used this woman's sons as the line through which his promise to David would be kept. So then the virgin birth here was necessary to avoid the curse of Coniah, as we discussed earlier. Jesus then qualifies as the only true and legitimate heir to the throne of David. He receives the legal right through Joseph. He receives the blood right through Mary. Born of woman, made under the law. Just like Paul said. So then he has the blood of David, avoids the curse. And thus inherits the legal right to the throne. And so we read here, and in the days of those kings, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, in the days of those kings, and see, here's the broader program. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. The last king in that image was the Romans. In the days of those kings, it's one statue. And it, from the head down through the feet. And here's the foot. It's the Romans. And in the days of those kings, God shall set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Just like this kingdom of man is destroyed by the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, it destroys the image. So Daniel is saying to Nebuchadnezzar, who is that head of gold, he's going to set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Not like your human kingdom that'll end with the Romans. It shall never be destroyed. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. And it, the kingdom of God here, shall stand forever. And then in Daniel chapter 7, how's that going to take place? Well, Daniel is given a vision, and this kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. You see that? Why? Because Jesus Christ is the head and you're the body. So this kingdom is given to who? The saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. They're not doing that now, are they? No. In fact, persecution and rejection and hardship are a continual problem today. But these are the days of the preparation. These are the days of the preparation. So let's consider the significance of this. The great significance. Matthew's reference is to the deportation to Babylon is significant. He talks about the deportation. Observe that Abraham's and David's names appear in the two genealogical divisions, but no name is listed in the third. Abraham, 14 generations to David, 14 generations from David to the or from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the Babylonian captivity, and 14 generations from the Babylonian captivity to Jesus. No names listed here for the third, only a reference to the deportation. And here's the significance of that. The deportation ended the unique position given to the nation of Israel as they no longer had a king. This was their problem forever. They were subservient to the Gentiles. God kept it that way. And he kept it that way for a reason. The king of the Jews at Christ's coming was an Idumean usurper installed by the Romans. They had a king, but he wasn't a Jew. He was an Idumean. But he's called the king of the Jews. So we have the wise men coming. And they said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." And this king of the Jews said, "What? How come nobody let me know?" So Jesus Christ came and, as we saw last week, sought out and worshiped as the king of the Jews by Gentile magi from the east. That's another. What is Matthew do here? He shows how magi, Gentiles from the east, come to seek out Jesus, and the people who knew about it in Jerusalem, and because they were quick to say, where is he going to be born? And they said, Bethlehem of Judea, and quoted from Micah 5:2. They had no gumption, however, to get up out of their seats and go down to Bethlehem, which is less than 5 miles away, to seek out and worship that king for themselves. No, they were comfortable being subservient to the Romans. See, that was their problem. So this kingship then has a much broader implication than as is often supposed, for his kingdom includes a multitude of redeemed from every nation, family, language, as we saw there in Revelation 5, 9, and 10. That's the view from heaven. So when asked then, and I think this is very significant, they brought Jesus to Pilate, and they said, he thinks he's the king of the Jews, and we know there's no king other than Caesar. So he's trying to usurp Caesar's throne, which means then that you Romans need to kill him because he's a usurper. He claims to be the king of the Jews. So Pilate asked Jesus if he was the king of the Jews. And his response was, "My kingdom is not of," that is, as to origin and source, "of this world." You don't need to worry about me. I'm not a threat to Caesar, at least now. Why? "My kingdom's not of this world." Oh, there's a kingdom here, all right, and it's here. But it's no threat to any human government, not now. Not until God has glorified his church. When his church is glorified, the kingdom will be here. And Pilate asked him again, "So are you a king?" Isn't that interesting? "Are you a king?" And this time Jesus said, "You said so." Yeah. And then he said, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." What's the truth? The truth is declared by Daniel, that the stone cut out of the mountains is going to smash the kingdoms of this world to pieces and establish in its place a kingdom that shall never be removed or destroyed. So everyone, now notice, Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. He's telling Pilate, you're not going to understand. You're not going to hear me, and you're not going to understand because you're not of God. You're not of God. The king has come. His kingdom is coming. And his kingdom is evidenced right here. See, Matthew 3:1 says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we tend here to limit our understanding of salvation and the Christian life to living for Christ here and waiting for some kingdom at the end of the age. This is, I think, a very grave mistake. In Psalm 2, we referenced it already. God said, I have declared the decree. You are my son. This day have I begotten you. And so in the face here of the nations in rebellion, because why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The psalm starts out. God says, as for me, verse 6, I have already set my king on Zion, my holy hill. As far as God's concerned, it's a done deal. In Psalm 2. Then he says to the son, ask of me. Here's where prayer comes in. This is why we need to pray. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Verse 8. And he'll rule them with the rod of iron. This is what this age is all about. Now, Paul explains that the risen Christ is now ruling. He's ruling right now. And at the end of this rule, he will surrender the kingdom to the Father after he has destroyed all rule and authority and power. 1 Corinthians 15:24. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110:1. Yahweh says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. He's talking to Jesus. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations. Psalm 110:5. Just like God said. So the major work of this day, this era, is the transformation of a people who will worship and serve him with all their hearts. So we read here in Acts chapter 5, verses 30 to 32, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as a leader, as a prince. The King James has prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Here, Peter laid it out to these leaders of the Jews. Here's what happened. Jesus died. He died to redeem a people. He died to give forgiveness, to give them repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel, which is those who are born of Jesus Christ. And we are witnesses to these things. That's what you and I are. See, we're witnesses to these things. That's our job. And we have been given the Holy Spirit to do that to those who obey him. Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Wow. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So what's your job? Seek the things that are above. That's what this Advent is all about. So what can we take away? I've got two things here. First, as stated in the intro, the church is God's instrument for his kingdom work here. Now, how does that work out? The great multitude that we saw there in Revelation 5:9 came to salvation through the work of the church. That's always the way it's been. All through the gospel age, it's the work of the church, the witness of those who have been born again of Jesus Christ and then are brought into the church. Jesus said to the disciples, "Go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you." That's not given to individual Christians. That's given to the church to do. And when the church is functioning, these things, the scripture says here in verse Acts 2:47, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the first place where all authority, and here's a, remember what he's doing, he is ruling, and God is, has him at his right hand until all authority and power and rule and authority and power are destroyed. The first place where this rule, where this takes place, this destruction of all rule, authority, and power take place, is in the lives of the redeemed as they grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Is he being successful in your life? And then secondly here, as Truman wisely observed, my special destiny as a believer is to be part of the church. There's where you find your identification and your fulfillment is in the church. And it is, God has given every one of us gifts to be part of the church. And it is the church that is the bigger player in God's wider plan and not me. So support for this observation is seen, I believe, in Christ's instructions for kingdom citizens in his Sermon on the Mount in two ways. First of all, we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And notice the context of that. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to where you're going to sleep or what you're going to wear. All these things are going to be taken care of for you. What's your job is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. These things refer to what make us anxious about our life. Don't be anxious, Jesus said, about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear or where you're going to sleep or anything like that. And then, second here, we are taught to pray in Matthew 6:9 through 13. So observe here the order of the importance of the prayer. The first thing, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What's the first thing God is concerned about? His own glory. So the first thing that we should be concerned about in our praying is that God would be glorified, that the Father's name would be honored and hallowed in the world. And I'm telling you, I embarrass myself when oftentimes when I've said or done things and I think, how would that bring glory to God? Number two, your kingdom come. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So what's the first thing? Your kingdom come. I want your kingdom to come on earth. Everything that's going on in our political strata worldwide revolves around this, that your kingdom will come. And then the third thing, that His will, not mine, is done on earth. But we pray like, Lord, I want you to do this for me and fix that for me and make it make this path clear for me and let my will be done. I want my will to be done. God said, no, I want my will done. Where you fit into my will is what's important. On earth, He says, as it is in heaven. Then, see, kingdom comes first, then the cares of life. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us day by day our daily bread. We don't want day by day daily bread. We want, I want God, I want to have guaranteed bread for the rest of my life. Not daily bread. Guaranteed bread for the rest of my life. Then number five, forgive us our debts, as we have also have forgiven our debtors. Lord, clear the problem between me and you, as I have sinned against you and have incurred debt, which Jesus already paid for on the cross, but it's still the problem between me and my Father. Then the last thing is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Wow. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for how clear your word is on these matters and why Jesus Christ came. And you've set forth the very clearly in these genealogical records those important truths which revolve around this matter of His coming into the world and into our lives. Lord, I thank you for Christ. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would open our hearts to understand these powerful truths as they relate to us as individual Christians. That we, Lord, could be used of you in a way that will honor you and glorify your name to see your kingdom advanced in the world. Lord, that's what it's all about. Jesus came so that there might be a host in the kingdom that no man can number from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. And we're part of that. Lord, I pray, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.